Now we are continuing to study in Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we're reading there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and into the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we left off last Wednesday evening. Paul is saying, let's read from verse 14. Paul is saying, as for you, by contrast with the ungodliness that Paul anticipates Timothy will be surrounded by, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now we've come to what may be the best-known section, actually, in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Certainly there are at least two texts in this section that if you were brought up in Sunday school to memorize verses in the Bible, you probably memorized these verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I'm reminded of a wonderful story about a remarkable Irish Christian by the name of T.C. Hammond, whose name may be known to some of you because he wrote a very famous manual of instruction for Christians entitled In Understanding Be Men. And he was the chief of what was called the Irish Mission in the southern part of Ireland, in the Roman Catholic part of Ireland. And the Irish Mission, one of the things it did was it gathered the ragamuffin children from off the streets and invested love in them and taught them the Scriptures. And one of the things all these urchin children did was learn 100 texts of Scripture off by heart. Then when they'd done that, they would learn what was called the second 100 texts. And on one occasion, Hammond was an Episcopalian, and the bishop was visiting, and Hammond was explaining to the bishop what they did. They taught the children these 100 verses of Scripture, and he mentioned some of the verses. And the bishop didn't believe a word of it. He didn't think these children were capable of education. And so he determined he would prove Hammond wrong. And so he had all these boys assembled, and he said, Canon Hammond tells me that you boys know many texts of Scripture. Well, he said, tell me, what does Timothy have to say about the inspiration of Scripture? Not a word. The boys just stared at him. Well, he said, let me ask you the question again. What does Timothy say about the inspiration of Scripture? Still not a word. And he turned to Hammond, and the boys saw all over Hammond's face that the bishop was trying to embarrass him. And so one of the little boys put his hand up and said, sir, he said, Timothy never said anything about Scripture. But Paul said to Timothy when he was writing 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that it was all breathed out by God. And you'll remember the context in which Paul is speaking here. Chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul has been speaking to Timothy about the days that will punctuate what Paul thinks of as the last days in which he and Timothy and all believers are already living, the last days that were inaugurated by the Lord's ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember how Peter says on the day of Pentecost that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2:28-30, that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit. So the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is really God saying, the last days have begun. The great work of salvation has been wrought out in my Son, and all that now remains is for me to send my Son back to wrap up the whole of history. And so the whole Christian period is seen in the New Testament as the last days. As Paul says again to the Corinthians, we are those upon whom the end of the ages has already dawned. But Paul says, in those days there will be times of stress. And he seems to be suggesting that the last days will be punctuated by particular periods of almost unbearable stress upon Christian people and on the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps in different times and at different places, but nevertheless overwhelming stress caused by the sheer, stubborn, brutal ungodliness of the world in which we live. An ungodliness so brutal that it dehumanizes. And Paul has spoken about the dehumanizing effect, how the basic elements of common grace in ordinary life begin to disintegrate, and children become haters of their parents, and people become lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, become brutal in their activity. And as he encourages Timothy, which of course is what he really wants to do in this chapter, he reminds Timothy of three great things that God has given him for his encouragement. And we saw them, I think, last week. First of all, Timothy has had a wonderful model for ministry in his friendship with the Apostle Paul. Secondly, Timothy has had amazing encouragements in his home life, which could not have been easy because his father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew. It looks as though his father was never converted, whereas his mother was. And yet within that spiritually broken home, God had done something so marvelous that Paul could say about Timothy, as he does in Philippians 2, I have no one like him who is concerned about the things of Christ and will be concerned also about the things that are for your spiritual blessing. And then, of course, the third thing that Timothy had as his encouragement was that from his childhood, verse 14 and 15, he had known the sacred scriptures that were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So notice, it wasn't simply that from childhood he had known the scriptures. It wasn't just that he was knowledgeable in his Bible. It was that he had learned, perhaps first from his grandmother and mother, and certainly through the Apostle Paul, he had learned that the scriptures didn't just point to themselves. They didn't just point to the story of Israel and his past. They pointed to Jesus Christ. They were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a verse, incidentally, that means a great deal to me because as a little chap, I began to read the Bible assiduously. When I was 9 years old, I read it for 5 solid years without understanding that the Scriptures are meant to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, from one point of view, it's kind of can a 9-year-old boy not understand that? Yes, a 9-year-old boy can understand that. But there are rocket scientists who have read the Bible all their lives and never understood that. The message of the Bible has never, as it were, opened to the eyes of faith the person of Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And I remember speaking personally, if I may, for a moment, reading as a 14-year-old boy the words of our Lord in John's Gospel to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you will have eternal life, but you will not come to me to have life." And this is what Timothy had learned early in his life, that the Scriptures pointed to the Messiah, and at some stage his family had discovered Messiah, Jesus Christ, had come. And all their aspirations, their dreams, their hopes had come to a glorious consummation in faith, in living faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So important never to lose sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the center of the Bible's message, and that it's a story about the author. How foolish it would be if you went to a very select book signing with some enormously famous author and you bought a copy of his book that had already been autographed, and you went away and you got your head into the book, right into the corner, and you ignored the fact you could actually meet the author. And Paul rejoices in the fact that Timothy had been made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But now you see, he goes on. Now he says, it's not only that the Old Testament Scriptures made you wise. And undoubtedly, since in verse 15, he speaks about Timothy's childhood. And Timothy was probably now around about 30, give or take a few years. Since he speaks about Timothy's childhood, I think it can be taken as quite certain that when he speaks about the sacred writings, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And now he adds something. And at first glance, it's not absolutely clear what it is he is adding. You've known the sacred Scriptures from childhood, he says, and Timothy, verse 16, actually all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, of course, it's possible that the apostle is still here referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, the sacred writings that have been breathed out by God. It seems to me, however, more likely that Paul is now saying, not only have you known the sacred writings of the Old Testament Scriptures from your childhood, but that which we believe to be true about those sacred writings, Timothy, what we Jews have always believed to be true about those sacred writings, are actually true of all Scripture. Everything that we call Scripture has this characteristic of being breathed out by God. And I think there is, therefore, at least a little hint here that when Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, he isn't simply talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, but he's talking in a deep consciousness that there were new Scriptures that were being given to the church, just as a new covenant, a new testament had been given to God's people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one, at least one thing very clearly seems to me to vindicate this in the New Testament, and it's a comment that the Apostle Peter makes about Paul's letters in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is also a very famous statement about the Bible, partly because Peter says, to be quite honest, there are things in Paul's letters that most of us find difficult to understand. I'm sure you know this verse. It's one thing for me to say, you know, sometimes I find Paul a little puzzling. But Peter says, sometimes Paul is a little puzzling. Look at what he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. Now, incidentally, isn't it interesting that Peter knew these people had received a letter from Paul? We don't know what letter it was, but we know they had received a letter from Paul because he speaks about the wisdom that was given to him in the letter that he had written to them. And isn't it interesting that it's quite clear not only they'd received this letter, but Peter had read this letter? Because he knew there was wisdom in this letter. Now look at what he goes on to say. The wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So interestingly, now Peter knew that there was a kind of collection of Paul's letters out there. Now, just hold that thought for a moment and then think about this thought. It's very often said, for example, if you've read The Da Vinci Code, one of the underlying things in The Da Vinci Code is this idea that at some time in the later centuries of the Christian church decided what would go into the New Testament. But don't you see what's happening here already when Paul's writing and Peter's writing? It's already clear that Peter knows there is a collection of Paul's letters. Paul's letters have been sent to a number of different churches. And Peter knows about these letters. The only way he probably knew about these letters is because they'd begun to collect these letters. And actually, there's some evidence in the New Testament that they'd begun to do that, but we won't go into that tonight. Now then, turn over your page. It's so interesting. You've got to turn over your page in the ESV to see this. There are some things in them, that's in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. Oh, Peter, what verses were you talking about? Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So you see what Peter implies. People twist the other scriptures as well as Paul's letters. And the very grammar here suggests that Peter regards Paul's letters, letters coming from a Christ-ordained apostle, as they are being gathered, Peter regards them as part of Scripture. So it's not 300 years later on, but in the very time of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul that the church is recognizing. These are the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is now giving to us to be a New Testament in addition to the Old Testament. Now that the New Covenant has come, we need a New Testament Scripture to explain what that new covenant in Jesus Christ really is. And as we turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it seems therefore to me at least possible, that when Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, he isn't just speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures, but he's speaking about those writings that now in the New Testament church were being received and welcomed with all the authority of God's Word, and therefore were being collected and preserved and passed round. And of course, as Paul says, read in the church. When this letter comes to you, he says, make sure you read it in the church. And he has a very interesting thing to say about that. He says to the Colossians, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, which I think is probably a letter he sent to Laodicea. Possibly even the same letter that we know as the letter to the Ephesians. Now think about this. You know, I know if you go to a crazy liberal church, they might be reading Winnie the Pooh, for all I know, in the church service. But in the synagogue, where the scrolls, Torah, where the Word of God was honored, and where the Word of God was read, and where this was the voice of God to the people, you don't read Winnie the Pooh alongside that book. And yet you see what Paul is saying. He's saying, alongside the reading of the Old Testament scriptures in the fellowship of God's people, read these letters as they come to you. You see, far from thinking that he's just scribbling a few isolated, disjointed thoughts to these Christians, he's deeply conscious that part of his role as a servant of Jesus Christ, like Peter, is to give authoritative teaching to the church, not just for its first few years, but in perpetuity. And actually, when you begin to see that that is there in the very, very fabric of the New Testament, you begin to discover it all over the place. That it's not that at some later date, a group of wise cronies got together and thought, you know, let's take votes on whether we want the gospel according to John or the gospel according to Thomas. It was right from the very beginning that these books that came from this circle of apostles were given to the church, that the church began to recognize that this too was scripture, this too was the word of God. And of course, in the nature of the case, it took a number of years for the churches to gather together these different writings and recognize that they all had this ring of authenticity about them. And so Paul is saying essentially this to Timothy. Timothy, you may go through times of immense stress in the last days, but the word that God has breathed out will be your rock. And there are a few things, I think, for us to notice in what he says here, because in the verses that follow, verses 16 and 17, and then through into what we have in our Bibles as chapter 4, though of course Paul didn't write these chapter divisions and the verse numbers, he's really saying three basic things about the Scriptures. First, he wants to say something about their inspiration. Second, he wants to say something about their application. And third, he wants to say something about their proclamation. First, they're what we call inspiration. It's a very traditional term to use, and in some ways it's not the best term to use, because the word that Paul uses, as we have it translated here in the English Standard Version, does not so much convey the idea of breathing into something that's already there, inspiration, but breathing out something in order that it may be there. Indeed, I suppose a better word, did it not have a certain unhappy ring about it, would be expiration. God breathes out the Scriptures. I think it's important to notice that Paul goes into no details about how God does this. All he wants to establish here is that just as God spoke and creation came into being. And incidentally, isn't it interesting that Genesis 1 tells you absolutely nothing about how that word formed this world. Often, I'm afraid, evangelicals in the heated debates that go on about creation forget that Genesis actually tells you nothing about how that word formed this world. It doesn't tell you anything about the processes that took place. It doesn't say anything about the chemistry. It just says God spoke. And by the power of his word, he formed the world in which we live. And in the same way, when the scriptures here speak about God breathing again, God speaking again, it doesn't tell us anything about the mechanics that connect God speaking with the words that we've got in this book. Sometimes we say, of course, and I quite understand why people say it, it was God who wrote the Bible. There are actually very few words in the Bible that God wrote. I mean, he did write the Ten Commandments first time round. But when we say God is the author of Scripture, we don't mean that God was the pen man of Scripture. We mean that God breathed out the scriptures, and that he breathed them out by many different ways. Actually, Hebrews chapter 1 says this quite explicitly, that God made himself known, gave his word in many different ways. And so in a way, we've got to go back to the Bible itself to ask the question, how did God breathe this passage out? Well, take 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we're reading. How did God breathe it out? By Paul sitting down, perhaps with one of his companions acting as a secretary, an amanuensis, and him thinking these thoughts. So this part of Scripture was breathed out by the way in which God, in his amazing providence, superintended and formed the Apostle Paul in order to teach these very things. Paul actually thought these thoughts. This word of God was not breathed out by God over Paul's head, but breathed out by God in the way God took up the Apostle Paul and shaped his mind and thinking by the grace and wisdom of the Holy Spirit to enable him to write these very things. Now, there are other modes of inspiration in the Bible. There are one or two places in the Bible where God says, write this down. And so you might say the mode of inspiration there is dictation. Write this. Do you remember when you were a some of you remember when you were a little boy or a little girl. You all remember it, but not all of you were educated this way. Well, the teacher would say, now a note, write this down, and you would very carefully write it down. Sometimes God did that. And then there are other ways in which God breathed out his word. Think about the beginning of Luke's gospel. How did Luke get the information that's in Luke's gospel? Well, he didn't get it lying in bed at night having visions. How do we know that? Because he tells us he didn't get it that way. He says explicitly at the beginning of the gospel, this is the result of very careful research I've done. And interestingly, this is absolutely fascinating. We could go on about this all night and probably are in danger of doing that. But notice exactly what he says at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Isn't that interesting? I find that absolutely fascinating. Many. Now, in my book, John's Gospel almost certainly was not written before Luke's Gospel. In my book, Matthew and Mark, if they were written before Luke's Gospel, do not constitute many. So it's in the face, apparently, of many people writing their stories, perhaps inauthentic stories, So that it shouldn't surprise us if bogus gospels turn up here and there. But how did God inspire the Gospel of Luke? By Luke doing the hard work of careful historical research, asking the questions, going the places, finding the people, comparing accounts perhaps. Fascinating, isn't it? It didn't come to him like a thunderbolt. It came to him by perspiration, by patient research, by the way in which God superintended his life. And so the scriptures are breathed out by God, but we've got to look at different passages of scripture and kind of ask them, tell me how you were breathed out by God. Tell me how you were breathed out by God. And so he's speaking here about an inspiration that is really wonderfully varied. Wonderfully varied. And you know, I suppose scholars would be able to explain this to us in great detail because they're great for noticing different styles. But you and I notice different styles. If you listen to two or three preachers long enough, you begin to notice the kinds of expressions that they use that others don't use, the kinds of words they use that others don't use. Isn't it the same in the Bible? I think if you gave Ezekiel 10,000 months of Sundays, he could never have written the prophecy of Isaiah. And I doubt very much that Isaiah could have done some of the eccentric things that Ezekiel did. Or that John would have written the same gospel as Mark. And you see, it's such a wonderful illustration of the way in which when God does supernatural things like giving us the scriptures, he doesn't normally do spooky, magical type things. There wasn't anything spooky about the Lord Jesus, was there? So this is just a wonderful emphasis that Paul has when what he basically wants to say is you can trust God's word because God has breathed out. Even although it comes to us in varying different stages and forms and through such a marvelous variety of different people, you can trust it because God has breathed it out. So that's the inspiration of Scripture, as we usually call it. And we often refer to these particular verses to prove the inspiration of Scripture, to show that Scripture claims to be breathed out or inspired by God. But it's interesting to notice that Paul isn't so burdened about the inspiration of Scripture here. He simply states it. What he's burdened about is not simply inspiration, but about practical application. He's concerned to explain not just what Scripture is, but you notice what Scripture is for. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for a series of things. And this, I have found this particular statement wonderfully helpful over the years. It's so helpful actually for Bible study. As I read a passage of Scripture, it's part of this God-breathed Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for. Well, if these are the things that Scripture is profitable for, these are the kinds of questions I ought to be asking when I read my Bible passage. What is the teaching here? In what way does this part of Scripture bring reproof? In what way does this part of Scripture bring correction? What is there here to train me in righteousness? Marvelous how a passage of Scripture can just open up by asking these four very simple questions. Now, why is this so significant for Paul? Well, all Scripture, he says, is useful or profitable, first of all, for teaching. Because he understands that by nature our minds are darkened and confused, and we need somebody to teach us. And God comes in his word, and he teaches us through his word, and he begins to clarify our thinking. And the Bible becomes for us, as John Calvin used to love to say, like a pair of spectacles that we, as we live in the world, things are, they're very confused. Actually, when I take my spectacles off, you are all confused. But you're not actually confused. Well, some of you maybe feel confused, but you're not actually confused. You're not blurs. You really are there. I think I could stagger down the middle aisle and maybe hit one of you, and I would be sure you were there. It's just that I need these spectacles to see clearly who you are, where you are, what you're like. And the world can be like that. But more and more, as the teaching of Scripture, as it were, grinds the lenses of the spectacles through which we look at life, more and more we see things in God's light, in God's sight, clearly. Isn't that a beautiful expression? In your light we see light. And this word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So it's useful for teaching. Lord, what do you want to teach us? And then it's useful for reproof. Now, what Paul means by this is not so much the instruction and clarifying of our thinking as the touching of our conscience and the way we are living. It's the idea of God giving us a nudge through his word and saying, now you know that's not the way. Don't walk in it. And this is the way. Do walk in it. And we find this as we read Scripture and as the Scriptures are expounded to us. We sense that God is bringing reproof to our consciences. Terrible thing in this instance, isn't it? It's a terrible thing when somebody says, I don't like to go to a church where the teaching makes me feel guilty. Well, either that's a person who is spotlessly innocent or needs to go to a church where their consciences will be pricked. But then you notice Paul adds a third thing. The Scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproving, and thirdly, for correction. Now, I don't know how that word strikes you. I always wish translators would use a different word there, because in my childhood, being reproved and being corrected were exactly the same thing. When the teacher corrected you, she told you you were wrong, and that was a reproof. But that's not what Paul's word actually means. The word correcting here would be like an optometrist saying, you know, there's an astigmatism here that needs to be corrected. No, he's not banging you about the head and saying you've been a naughty boy, a naughty girl, you're not using your eyes properly. He's saying, no, we need to do something here to bring healing, to bring correction. Indeed, the language Paul uses was used in the Greek language, certainly outside the New Testament Scriptures, for a bone that would be broken and needed to be mended and healed, for a ligament, for something that was out of joint, for correction to take place. So this is not the idea of the state penitentiary. This is the idea of the hospital in which there is healing. And isn't this a marvelous balance? Isn't this why it's such a great thing to be under the ministry of the Word of God, when it searches you and exposes you and in that sense rebukes you, that it doesn't leave you down there in despair and hopelessness, but it does all that in order to say, like a physician might say to you, now there's something serious here, and we need to bring correction. We need to bring healing. There's both. There's the sense of my need, but there's also the knowledge that there is healing for me. There is the power to transform me in the grace of Jesus Christ and in the teaching of the Word of God. So that even if we go down in a sense of our shame and guilt, it's because he wants to cleanse us and bring us up. And then he says, what's all this got in view? Well, what this has got in view is that we then should be trained in righteousness, that we then should be ready. You think about it this way, the Word of God is a schoolroom in which we learn. The Word of God is an exercise room in which we become fit to serve him. And so the man of God is competent, equipped for every good work. Sometimes the theologians have another term that they use in connection with the Bible, not only the inspiration of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. That the Bible is the Word of God, all of the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible alone is sufficient to bring you from earth to heaven. And that's a really important thought, isn't it, when a couple of people come knocking at your door and are delighted to hear that you read the Bible but want to put another book on top of the Bible, be it the Book of Mormon, or be it the traditions of the church, or be it the Book of Mary Baker Eddy. And you see, but you're able to say, but doesn't your Bible have 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 in it, like my Bible? That tells me my Bible, and it looks as though it's in your Bible, my Bible says the Word of God is all you need. So how can you say to me you need something else? The Word of God is sufficient to bring me from earth to heaven. And then thirdly, and very briefly, Paul turns very personally to Timothy. Having spoken about the inspiration of Scripture and the function or application of Scripture to our own lives, he speaks about the proclamation of Scripture. And this is very interesting. If you have a Bible you mark, then go home and get one of those kind of super-duper white-out pencils that you can get these days, and just white out everything between the end of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 1, because I think there shouldn't be a gap here. See what Paul is saying? He's saying, now, Timothy, this is what the Scriptures are. And now he's saying, chapter 4, verse 1, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, Timothy, preach this word. Proclaim this word. And you notice how he echoes the very things that he said Scripture is for. Scripture's for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So now he's not just saying to Timothy, Timothy, when you do your Bible study, make sure you're asking, what's the teaching? What's the rebuking? What's the correcting? What's the training? He's saying, Timothy, when you are preaching the word, let the word have its free course among the people in such a way that all these things happen when you're preaching the word as well. And it is to this supremely that he charges him. This is this for Paul was immensely important. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. He couldn't more clearly emphasize, could he, at the end of his life, how vital he thought the preaching of the word was. And I'm afraid it is so often said in our modern day, well, that was the first century. People listened to preaching in the first century, didn't they? Well, read on. He says, preach the word, because the time is coming for you, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You see, sadly, so often the church, certainly in the late 20th century, said, that's exactly what's happening. We'd better give up preaching. No, says Paul, you'd better start preaching as though when you preached, you came from the very throne room of Almighty God and spoke his word as a herald who had been charged in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And you can't help thinking, isn't it true that if in all the churches preachers had preached with a sense that they had been sent to waken the dead before the judgment day, that the preaching, particularly of this last century, would have been so very, very different. And you notice when he's to do this, he's to be ready to do it in season and out of season. I remember a friend telling me about a great old worthy in the dim and distant past who was hauled up before his bishop because he was preaching so much. And the bishop, because he was disturbed by this rabble-rouser, said, you're preaching far too much. Preaching far too many times. You need to stop preaching all these different times. And the poor man stretched himself to his full height and said, Bishop, I only preach at two different times. Oh, he said, when are they? In season and out of season. In season and out of season. And it's this that will enable him, verse 5, to be sober-minded, to endure suffering, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill his ministry. Isn't it something that, as he comes almost to the close of this, his last piece of extant correspondence, that the Apostle Paul, who undoubtedly himself had found the Scriptures profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness. Remember, he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, where Paul himself had served as a pastor for almost 3 years, had taught daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, probably for up to 5 hours a day, told the Ephesian elders that he'd held back nothing that was profitable to them and had even taught them from house to house. So when Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, Timothy wasn't thinking, I wonder what he means by that. He must have had flashing before his eyes his dear father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, laboring to teach and to rebuke and to correct and to train and to build up a church in Ephesus, and all through the ministry of the Word of God. You know, the last thing, this last thing that let's take this away tonight, because I think it is so important for us in studying a passage like this that focuses eventually on the preaching of the Word. Don't you think it's true, especially those of you who are of a slightly older generation, don't you think it's true that as you listen to people pray in meetings in our present time, there's far less prayer for the preaching of the Word of God than there used to be. I remember when I was a youngster, I was far more accustomed to hearing the people of God praying for the preaching of the Word of God, for the blessing of God upon the ministry, for the anointing of God upon His Word. And I sometimes wonder in all the way in which preaching, I mean just simple, straightforward, faithful preaching of the Word of God, has become such a rare thing nowadays. You can drive in motorbikes and you can have marching bands and you can have the people playing games and you can have all kinds of nifty ideas. Interestingly, almost the last thing you ought to have nowadays is a pulpit, because a pulpit would kind of give the sense to people that something authoritative was going on here. And who do you think you are to think that anything authoritative is going on here? Oh, says Paul, I charge you in the presence of God before Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and kingdom. That's what's going on here, says Paul to Timothy. And perhaps the reason why in so many churches we turn from preaching to all kinds of substitutes is very simply James' word. You do not have because you do not ask. And so as we take this in, let's pray more, brothers and sisters, for the preaching of the word in our own fellowship and fellowships to which others belong, and for the preachers of the Word, that the Word may come with fresh power. And you know, the very least that can be said is that those who pray fervently for the preaching of the Word, God will never be their debtor. He will feed them and teach them and change them. Let's pray that it may be so. Heavenly Father,